We turn this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and once again we're going to take the whole chapter and try to draw some lessons from the narrative of this chapter. I mentioned to you last Sunday morning, when we were looking at chapter 20 and considering the resurrection scenes, first of all, you remember, to Mary Magdalene and then to the disciples, and then a week later to the disciples again, this time Thomas being with them, that John's Gospel, in a sense, finishes in chapter 20, at verse 30 and 31. And then John has added a postscript to his gospel. And the commentators, they differ among themselves as to the reason why John would add a final word, so to speak, having given his message. And there are those who say, in fact, that John did not write this 21st chapter. But as far as we know from historical theology and biblical criticism, there never was a gospel of John, an edition of John's gospel, in which there was not included this 21st chapter. And we have the assurance at the end of the chapter, 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25, that John is assuring us that he is also the writer of these things recorded in the gospel, just in case there is any concern or doubt as to the accuracy and indeed the purpose for which John has written this final chapter. So we're going to take this final chapter of John as an authentic gospel writing, as an essential part of this great gospel, and as written for a very specific reason. John is obviously intending us in this chapter, as he does in every other chapter, to derive lessons and applications for ourselves. And it seems that John has two main purposes in mind, particularly as he adds this final chapter to his gospel. First of all, he is explaining in considerable detail how it is that Simon Peter is restored to ministry and to full standing among the apostles. Having denied Christ three times, he is now recording for us how the Lord actually deals with Simon Peter and how it is that Simon Peter is recommissioned as an apostle. And then the second reason why John is writing is it seems that there was a certain rumor among the early disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come again before John, the author of this gospel, actually died. And John is at pains in the closing verses of the gospel to remind us that Jesus did not say that this man, John, was going to remain until Jesus came again. He didn't say that. He simply said, "What if that is my will? What is that to you? You follow me." Now, there are lessons that we can learn from this chapter, and they are very suitable lessons for the beginning of another year. I'm sure we all, in a sense, know of these New Year resolutions, where we say to ourselves, "Well, I'm going to try to do better this year than ever before." And New Year resolutions are, as we know, they are easily made and they are easily broken. And nonetheless, we make them over and over again. And it seems to me that this is a very suitable chapter with which to begin another year, another calendar year in our preaching program. Because there are three main lessons, surely, that stand out very clearly in this chapter that could well do us as New Year resolutions to see them through. And we're going to look at these three. There are three things here that I want to emphasize out of this chapter. And taking the incidents as they occur, we see that there are these challenges for us. So let's begin, first of all, by emphasizing the first of these resolutions, you might say. And the first is that we should be more careful and willing to listen to Christ and to do exactly what Christ tells us. Because in the opening 14 verses of this chapter, we have a very unusual situation recorded. The narrative is clear. There are no difficulties in the grammar. It is a straightforward account of an event that took place by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's the same sea. And the events are recorded in some detail. Now, the chapter begins by reminding us that the events of this day and this whole chapter, all that took place in this chapter, it all takes place in the same place and at the same time in the same day, probably in a matter of hours. And then John finally finishes his gospel writing. And we're told specifically that this is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. In verse number 1, we're told, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself to them. And in verse number 14, this first section concludes, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So it was after these things, and these things that are referred to in the beginning of the chapter are the very things that we were looking at last Sunday morning recorded in chapter 20. Jesus appeared to his disciples. You remember, first of all, in the upper room when they were gathered together, and then a week later when they were gathered together again, and Thomas with them. Now, some have taken objection to John's accuracy in saying this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, because we know perfectly well that he showed himself to other people. This is, in fact, not literally the third appearance of Jesus. And John is not saying that this is the third appearance of Jesus. We know that he appeared to two on the way to Emmaus, for example. We have reason to believe that he appeared to other disciples. What John is saying is that this is the third occasion in which Jesus appeared to his apostle disciples collectively. We know that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. But that is not what John is talking about. He's speaking of the appearances to the disciples. And the first appearance, as we know in chapter 20, was on the evening of his resurrection day. And then a week later, he appeared to them again with Thomas in the midst. And here again, he is appearing to a group of disciples, apostles. And the narrative is very clear. We're told that the event took place in Galilee. Jesus had commanded his disciples, you remember, in Matthew's gospel, go into Galilee, and there you will see me in Galilee. I will appear to you in Galilee. And we have reason to believe that this is at least a partial fulfillment of that promise that Jesus made to appear to the disciples in Galilee. And we're told that they were together, seven of the disciples were together by the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that Peter said unto them, I am going fishing. And the others who were there with him, they said, we are also going with you. And the seven disciples set off, obviously in more than one fishing boat, and they set off on the Sea of Galilee to go fishing. Now, we could make a point about Peter at this particular junction. Here again, Peter is influencing the other disciples to do something. Once again, Peter comes forward as the kind of natural-born leader. And there are those who say that there's a tremendous danger in having leadership qualities, if you like, because we can lead others into good ways or into bad ways. And those who are leaders of that kind of influence over their fellow creatures, we have to be careful, so the commentators tell us, to be very careful wherein do we lead them. And the reason that some of the commentators say there's a certain danger in Peter saying, I go fishing, and the other disciples agreeing with him, well, we will come with you going fishing, is because there are some who say that here we have an example of the disciples of Jesus Christ having decided to go back to the old life, to go back to the old life that they knew so well. They were fishermen. They were all fishermen, as far as we know, gathered here. They were used to sailing on the Sea of Galilee, and they are now going back after the events of the resurrection, after the appearances of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Here they are going back to the old life. Now, there is no question that sometimes believing Christians are tempted to go back to the old life. If you are not tempted by the devil, as more than one wise commentator has put it, then we may well question whether we are true disciples or not. One of the marks of a true believer is that he is tempted, and that he is tempted in a way, and he feels the force of the temptation in a way that the natural worldly man does not feel, because the natural man does not feel the pull of spiritual realities. And there are those who take very strongly the position that Peter, in fact, on this occasion, is leading the other disciples astray and away from Jesus. I was listening recently to a famous preacher who was taking that very line, and he spent a great deal of his sermon on these verses dealing with the danger of Christian people being led astray and going back into the old familiar pathways of worldly enjoyment and employment. Now, I think that that is a gross misrepresentation of Peter and the other disciples. And I say so because there is nothing inherently wrong with going fishing. These men were fishermen by trade. They knew that they had to support their families. They must make a living. And what better way to make a living than simply to go fishing? In the same way as the Apostle Paul made his living, at least partly his living, as a tent maker. The tent making ministry is something that is not unknown or uncommon in the history of the Christian gospel. So there is nothing wrong in these men going fishing. And there is not one hint in anything that Jesus said to these disciples as he called to them from the shore. They were on the boat. And it is easy, as you know, you probably know how sound carries well over water. I grew up by the side of a loch, as we say in Scotland. Loch Linney it was called. It joins Loch Hill. And in our village there were men with fishing boats, and they would go out and they'd be catching fish on the loch. And we could hear them speaking. They weren't shouting to one another. They were speaking, and we on the shore could hear what they were saying. And we could speak, and they could hear us. It is easy to convey sound over a level water. And so there is no problem here. And Jesus speaks to them, but he is not criticizing or condemning them. So the narrative is clear. And he calls them from the shore. And they don't know who he is at first. And he says to them, have you caught anything? The implication is, not just have you caught any meat, but you haven't caught anything, have you? You don't have any fish, do you? And they said, no, we have toiled all night, and we have caught nothing. And so Jesus then tells them, the narrative tells us, cast your net over the other side of the boat. and you will find fish there. And another of these strange incidents that we find in the gospel narrative, where our Lord Jesus Christ knew better than the experts in fishing where the good shoals were to be found. And they cast the net over, so we're told, and they brought in 153 great fish, and the net was not broken. Now, at this juncture, there are those who say that this is simply a re-garbled version of that account that we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I won't go into the details. You can look it up for yourself. But there are those critics of the Gospel writers who love to see stories that may well be similar as being a rehashing in a different way of a singular event. And there are those who say that what we have here is John misunderstanding, misrepresenting an event that took place much earlier on in Jesus' ministry. You remember the time when Peter cast himself into the sea, "Depart from me, Lord, I am an unclean man." So many fish, the net was breaking, and all these kinds of things. There are those who say that John is simply misunderstanding and refurbishing the old story. That is not how we're to understand it, any more than we understand that Jesus really only cleansed the temple once. There are those who say that the first time in John chapter 2, you remember, and then in John, again when he came into Jerusalem in the last week of his ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that he cleansed the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end. Why don't we just take the Bible as it records things as it stands? So here we have a simple narrative, but there is a lesson for us here. And John's Gospel is written that we might understand spiritual things. And I do believe that those commentators who take the view that here we have a spiritual application to this narrative of the disciples going fishing, on their own volition, dealing with worldly issues, they catch nothing. They prove to be fruitless. It is only when they do what Jesus tells them to do, in the way that he tells them to do it, that then there is a fruitful catch. And there are those who would apply this spiritually and say, here we have a kind of parable in action of the gospel, where in our own efforts and understanding and in all our expertise, we will never really be fruitful for God. It is only when we listen to Jesus and when we actually do what he tells us to do that we bring in the great catch. Now, there is a point there that needs really to be considered, because these men, after all, they were fishermen. Jesus was not a fisherman by profession. And men of one profession do not take kindly to advice from someone of another profession. What does a carpenter from Galilee know about fishing? We are the men from the seashore. We know how to go fishing. And sometimes we find ourselves, as it were, leaning in our own understanding. And the lesson for us out of this whole episode surely is, let us listen to Christ and let us obey Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, we don't always listen to him, not in the way in which he speaks. We listen to him very often through the filter of our own understanding, or the filter of our own misunderstanding, or the filter of our own experience, or our limited conception of things. And there are those who see the whole of the Christian gospel in terms of the eschatological doctrines, the coming again. There are those whose whole interest in the gospel is in TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, as though that would be the exhausting summary of the gospel. There are those who are emphasizing justification by faith, or the 5 solas, and they say these are the end all and the be all of the gospel. And they forget the vast areas of biblical teaching where we're to love our enemies and love our neighbors, to pray for those who would despise us, to pray for Israel, and so on and so on. We must learn to listen to Christ in all the variety and in all the full spectrum of all those things that he says to us. He says to us, yes, if we believe in him, we shall be saved. But he tells us a great deal more than simply believing in him. Indeed, it is rather interesting, you know, if I may interject with a side point here. It is rather interesting how the Bible is not so interested in the psychology of faith or repentance or conversion in the way that we are. Indeed, the Old Testament is not particularly interested in faith as such. There are only two places in the whole of the Old Testament where the word faith occurs. And it could well be the case that in both of these, that's in Deuteronomy 32 and in Habakkuk chapter 2, it could be that in both of these instances also, the word could well be translated and probably should be translated faithfulness. The Old Testament and the New Testament is not interested so much in the things that we think about, but the things that we do. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Down through Hebrews, we know that they were believers, not because of, we're told, of the way that they thought about it, but because what they did in response to it. And I'm emphasizing that because we tend to be much more interested in the subjective, where the scripture is more interested in the objective reality. The Bible is more interested in how we behave ourselves. And these disciples, they are obeying Christ. They're not arguing with him. And it may well be that some of them were doubting whether this voice from the shore was going to be a wise course to follow. It may well be that they did. But they did it. And the catch, 153. And they came ashore with this great catch. And they found that there was already a provision made for them on the shore. A fire of coals was laid. And there were already a hot meal prepared for these disciples who had toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, there's a great deal more to this narrative, I'm sure, than that. But the application for us this morning is this. Let us, like these disciples on this day, let us listen to Christ. And let us do what he tells us to do. And if we were to listen more to him, I tell you now, we would have less troubles and doubts in our minds and in our lives. And if we would obey him better in all the dimensions of his teaching, our lives would be enriched. This congregational life would be enlarged and enriched. And the Christian gospel may well have more credibility in the eyes of an unbelieving, skeptical world than it has. And so here the first lesson is obeying him and listening to him in order to obey him. Not listening to him in order to have our fine theological points ever more finely tuned, but in order that our lives practically will be more faithful and in the end more fruitful for the Lord. That's the first lesson, obeying and listening to Christ. The second lesson that we learn out of this chapter is loving Christ. Verses 15 to 19. Here we have this question and answer session between Jesus and the disciple, Peter. So when they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. And this question and answer session goes through verses 15, 16, and 17. And I'm sure you are familiar enough with these questions, lovest thou me? And I'm sure you're familiar enough with the way that the scholars analyze and probe the significance of these questions and the answers that are given to these questions. Because what is highly significant about this question and answer session between Jesus and Peter is that Jesus and Peter actually use different words for love. In the three questions that Jesus asks in verse 15, 16 and 17, he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me, agapas, agapao, agape, agape? It's the word that is used frequently and consistently in the New Testament for Christian love. It's not the only word that is used. There are three different words used in the New Testament for love. But this is the one that is used specifically for Christian love. Now, why would Jesus ask Simon Peter, lovest thou me in this particular way? Well, he tells us, do you love me more than these? You see, Simon Peter had previously boasted about the fact that he would follow Jesus even to the death, even if these others, they will all forsake you. You can't trust them. Though all men forsake you, I will never leave you. You can rely upon me, Lord. That overconfident, arrogant Peter, where he would be willing to demean other believers because he would, as it were, elevate himself. I love you more than these do. And that's what more than these means, incidentally. It doesn't mean, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than you love these? Or do you love me more than you love these fishing things? It means, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And our Lord is asking Peter, think very carefully, Peter. Do you really love me in the way that you boastfully asserted that you loved me? It is possible for us to be overconfident, you know, in our attitudes to Christ, to believe that we love him better than anybody else in the congregation, that our faith is stronger and better informed than anybody else's in the congregation. And the Lord is probing Peter here. Is that the reality of things, Peter? And what is interesting is that when Peter replies to Jesus, he doesn't use this word agape. He uses the word philo, which is the word for brotherly affection, philanthropy, Philadelphia, and so on. These are the ways in which we speak of brotherly love. Agape love is the highest form of love. The love, philo, is a love that is among family members. It is an affectionate love. And what Peter is saying, Lord, I have an affection for you. You see, Peter is no longer boasting that he loves the Lord in the full dimensions of Christian love. He is saying, you know that I have a true affection for you. And he is grieved when the Lord asks him for the third time, you know all that, you know that I have an affection for you. And that's the highest that Peter can go on this occasion. Because Peter is getting the moment of truth, you see. Indeed, the moment of truth for Peter has passed in the high priest court when he denied Christ three times. And Peter now knows the grim reality of his own weak and wicked heart. And he's not going to be so boastful. And what is interesting, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus uses the word agape. But in verse 17, he uses Peter's word. Peter, do you have this brotherly affection for me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus was coming down to Peter's level. Do you have even that kind of affection for me? What kind of affection do we have for Christ? Let us make a New Year's resolution to love him better. And Jesus says to Peter in response to Peter's reply, feed my little lambs. Take care of my little sheep. Nurture and shepherd my little sheep. Take care of my people, even if your love is only the love of brotherly affection, then that, in a sense, will do as a beginning to do something for my little sheep. In other words, if we love at all, then we are going to love the brethren. Christian people who continually are fault finders, they are characterized by not even having this philo love. Love is willing to cover a multitude of sins, as Peter tells us in his first epistle. Love covers a multitude of sins in all of us, because it was love that covered a multitude of sins in the life of this poor, weak disciple Peter. Now, there is obviously, on this occasion, an association of ideas between what Peter had done in the high priest's courtyard when he denied Christ three times, and the Lord asking Peter three times. You see, three times in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter had been questioned or challenged as being one of this man's disciples. And the first time perhaps would have been excusable. I know not the man. And then a second denial to the same kind of question or the same kind of issue. Are you not one of his disciples? Did we not see you with him in the garden? Your speech betrays you. We know you were one of them. And again he denied it. And that's bad. And then a third time. And he denied with oaths and with curses three times. That is inexcusable. And it was at the third time that Jesus turned, no doubt being grieved. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Luke's gospel tells us. And Peter is being reminded by this threefold reiterated question. He is being taken back to the threefold denial. And each of these denials must be undone with a new devotion and a new consecration and a new confession, I love you. Because if Peter had loved the Lord so much as he professed to do, he would never have denied him three times with oaths and with curses. Love bears all things. And every time you and I deny Christ by our silence or our wrong speaking, it is because we do not love him the way in which he desires that we would love him. Peter was shown up in the high priest's courtyard as a man who in fact did not really love the Lord in the way that he imagined that he loved the Lord. It is possible for us to be self-deceived and to deceive others on these issues also. But there's another association of ideas. We're told it was after these things, after they had dined, after they had had their meal. And the association here again has to do with the fire of coals. In verse number 9 we're told, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. There was something already provided for them, a hot meal for their hard night's toil. There's only one other place in the entire New Testament where there is any reference whatsoever of a fire made of coals. And that's in chapter 18, verse 18. You remember, again in the courtyard of the high priest. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, at verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself at their fire of coals. And Jesus is now providing for them another fire of coals, at which he is warming Peter's need for hot food and asking Peter. Peter no doubt is getting the connection. It is all coming back now, and Jesus is intending it to come back. Not in order to do him down, to condemn him or to criticize, but to make him aware of reality. Because the fact of the matter is, we will never be able to serve the little flock of Christ unless we have a certainty deep down that the old man has gone. I'll come to that just in a moment. And the new man is now beginning. So this question is not just an idle curiosity. Jesus already knew what Peter was like. And all Peter's protestations, Jesus knew that he was in a few short hours going to come tumbling down from his spiritual high horse. Before the cock crows for the third time, that's before 6 o'clock. Some would say 3 o'clock in the morning. Before the cock crows for the third time, you will have denied me three times. It was unthinkable to Peter at that stage that such a thing could come. But Jesus, this impulsive, genuine, lovable disciple, needs to think before he acts. He's one of those who leaps without thinking about it. He speaks without counting ten, as we would say. He shoots from the hip. And he needs really to be corrected. And he can only be corrected when he comes to the realization that his apparent strength is in fact his greatest weakness. He is a big man, Peter. Let us not only think of him in terms of the disciple who denied his Lord. He did a great deal more things than deny his Lord. And as far as we know, he never denied his Lord again. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because in verse 19, 18 and 19, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds Peter that if he truly recognizes to eat humble pie, not to boast himself above the others, but to do his share in ministering to the little flock of Christ and to the weak little lambs, then he gives his life description. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, you went about life wherever you would wish to go, fishing or whatever it was. You walk whither you would, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, another shall guide thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Peter is given a description of what he is going to be like when he is going to be restored. You see, the Lord has been speaking to Peter in each of the questions that he asks, lovest thou me? He doesn't address him as Peter, the rock. He addresses him as Simon, Peter, son. Simon, Peter, son. Simon, son of Jonas. Do you remember what Jesus had said to Peter the very first time they ever met, according to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 42? Where you remember Peter was taken to Jesus. And Jesus, you remember, recognized him. You are Simon, son of Jonas. You shall be called Cephas, a rock. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is not addressing Peter as Peter the rock. He is addressing Peter as Simon, the son of Jonas, the weak, wayward, seriously zealous, but mistaken disciple. And then if he comes to his senses, he will be of some use. And he will live such a life that in the end, in his old age, in the infirmities of his old age, he will be taken out to die for Christ. And he will glorify God in his death. You know, it is possible for Christian believers to glorify God in the way that we die, as well as in the way that we live. Let our death glorify God, as well as our life. So the first lesson we learn from this chapter is obeying him. The second chapter is loving him. The second lesson is loving him. The third lesson is following him. At the end of verse 19, follow me. The word here for following is the word for, that we get our word acolyte from it. Jesus had previously called Simon Peter and James and John and probably the other disciples too, that are included in this seven disciple band on this occasion. In Matthew chapter 4, you remember how Jesus had been walking by the Sea of Galilee and he found two brothers, you remember, and he said to them, come and follow me. Come after me. And they followed him. They left their nets, they left their father, they left their net, and they followed him. Now the word in Matthew chapter 4 for follow me is come. But then when we're told that they followed him, it's the same word that we have here, follow, as acolytes, as learners, disciples. An acolyte is a new beginner. An acolyte is someone who is learning how to live in a different kind of way, learning by listening to the master. Follow me. Start again. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Follow thou me. And immediately after this command to follow me, Peter is again impulsively asking questions and raising controversies. Then Peter, turning about, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, the one which also leaned at his breast at supper. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Or what shall this man be? What about this man? Now, this is, in a sense, an interesting question. What about this man? But there's a sense in which, for a Christian believer, it is a bad question. In the wrong context, it's a very bad question. Never mind about other people. What is that to thee? It is possible for us to live our Christian life following Jesus and looking over our shoulder and seeing how other people are living and watching all the faults and failures and the weaknesses and the inconsistencies of others and perhaps being blind to our own. You never mind about other people. You follow me. What does it matter to you, Peter? Supposing I wish for this other disciple that he remains on earth until I come back again. What is that to you? That's nothing to do with you, Peter. I believe there are so many people who have made shipwreck of their faith. Not because they've been looking unto Jesus, but because they've been looking to other people. And when we look at other people, we're taking our eyes off Jesus. Yes, we can't but see what others are doing or not do. And others can't but see what we are doing and not doing. Others see us as well. They may well see us better than we see ourselves. And it may well be that some of us are not running and following properly because we've taken our eyes off the central thing. And Jesus says to us, what is that to you? Let us each one make our business to seek first our own salvation, to seek first the kingdom of God for ourselves. Because if we don't seek it first of all for ourselves, how can we possibly seek it first for others? If a man or a woman is not ultimately concerned of their own salvation, I tell you this, they're not particularly concerned of the salvation of other people either. How can they be? It's like what Jesus said to the man who asked the question in Luke chapter 13, you remember. Are there few that be saved? And you notice how the Lord answers that question? He didn't answer it. He answered it by not answering it. He didn't answer the question. We don't know whether there are going to be few or many saved. The Lord says to the man, you make sure that you're saved. The salvation of others, the Christian discipleship, life of others, that's not your business. Your business and my business is me following him. Follow thou me. Let us stop looking over our shoulders and looking over the shoulders of other people. Let us look into the book. And let us open our ears to the Christ who speaks to us out of the book. And let us take to heart this as a new year resolution. Follow thou me. And it seems that there was a misunderstanding and a confusion of thinking concerning what Jesus meant by this. And there were some among the disciples who thought that this disciple was not going to die. And John is that disciple, and John is writing many years, perhaps as many as 60 years after the event. This is an eyewitness account. John was there, he was listening and seeing the events by the Sea of Tiberias on that day. And he is correcting a misunderstanding. The Lord did not say that that disciple would not die. He simply said, what if it is my will that he remains until I come again? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. This is the disciple which testifies of those things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John is speaking as an ear witness and an eyewitness of the events of chapter 21. And John finally reminds us there were many other things that he could have written about, many other things which Jesus did, which are, if everything was to be written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Is this a piece of excessive hyperbole? No, it's not. What John is saying is the depths and the dimensions of the person and the work of Christ are such that a whole universe of writing and reasoning could never plumb the depths or scale the heights or reach the extensiveness. There is a vastness about what Jesus said and did that is quite beyond the competence of any of us and the whole world together to compute and to record accurately. He is more than all worlds. And that's how John finally does finish his gospel. So here we are at the beginning of a new year, the 1st of January in a new year. New year resolutions made and broken as easily as the pie crust promises, as Mary Poppins puts it. Easily made and easily broken. I reckon that there are three New Year resolutions here worth lodging in our hearts and in our lives, listening to him, obeying him, loving him, and following after him. Come what may, even if we're the only one, follow thou me. And on that note, John stops writing his gospel. And on that note, we'll stop preaching about it.